Moving on in Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 4. Which dealt with our relationship to each the other as members of a body. Picks up the refrain in chapter 5 of our relationship to the world. And as the result of being in right relationship with believers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we then, as the result of that, can be in a position where we can react in a world and reflect to the world that light that the Lord would have us to reflect. The key word of this particular chapter is walk. We're told how to walk. The key to that, of course, is verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is the enabling power which allows the child of God to walk in a way that's acceptable to the Lord. But as we look at verse 2, it says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Thus, walk as children of light. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Now walking, of course, speaks of activity. It actually speaks of our service. And in this case, our service for Jesus Christ. And so our behavior pattern should befit the position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and reflect the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 1 it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now we have a command given to the believers to begin to do something that they had not been doing. They apparently had not been, up until this time, followers of God. Now, the word followers, as you have it under C on page 41 in your notes, is actually imitators of God. Now you can readily see that if everyone in the world was an imitator of God, the world would have all of its problems resolved immediately, because this obviously would resolve the problem. For if God is righteous, God is just, God is love, God is truth, if all that he does is the sum total of perfection, if we would imitate him, then obviously the world would be a beautiful place to live in. As it is now, the world is anything but a beautiful place to live in, though the world is endeavoring to make it a beautiful or better place to live in. Now, in our efforts to make the world a better place to live in by nature, adjustments are always demanded. The world, the ungodly, the unsaved, are always making adjustments. And adjustments are made in three basic areas. Adjustments are made mentally, how you think. Adjustments are made physically. For example, I assume that some of you probably made an adjustment this morning. You may have wore a coat because it's a little cooler this morning than it was a week ago. You made an adjustment. Maybe some of you have something wrong with you physically. As the result of that, you may have made an adjustment. The other area where adjustments, of course, should be made is in the spiritual realm. And as far as the believer is concerned, this is the most important realm. Now, as we think of areas that unbelievers make adjustments in, when the believer is failing to allow the Spirit of God to control him, he reverts back to the same methods that the unsaved employ in their effort to make adjustments. Now, you've heard me say that the unbeliever's life is nothing more than an effort being put forth to make an adjustment in seeking to run from unpleasant things, whether it be the climate, his job, his wife or husband, whatever the case may be, or his neighborhood. He is continually seeking to adjust himself so that things are much more pleasant. And thus he seeks to change his surroundings by making a change. Now, this can be called rationalization. For if we would go to a psychologist and check in with him because of a problem, and they're always willing and ready to help, the place where he would start would be what you think. Now, if you make an adjustment mentally, you can call wrong right and right wrong. And of course, there's all the gray in between. And that means if a person has a mental problem because of sin, if this particular problem bothers them to the degree where they cannot function normally, then the psychologist might seek to adjust the person's brain so that they would not condemn themselves, but rather to enable them to release themselves from the condemnation of their conscience. Thus, if they can bludgeon their conscience to move in a direction which the psychologist says is right or normal, then, of course, the guilt complex can be handled, and consequently, the person can have mental rest because they will not be upset with their own conduct or actions. So, if a sex pervert, or whatever you wish may be put in the bag, finds a problem, this could be one way to resolve it. Adjust your thinking. This is the psychologist's approach to the problem. Now, another approach could be made. Psychologically, the person could become very angry with the situation that he is in. And so, in his effort to make adjustments, he could, as a baby might, throw a tantrum. This could be a byproduct of feeling sorry for oneself. And then in an effort to get revenge, that anger is vented in a direction which would seek to change the circumstances in which I find myself, but in my frustration, I want to adjust something. So, this could be labeled a direct attack in an effort to make an adjustment. Now, this is what the flesh or the natural nature of man can oftentimes draw upon or seek to do. Now, I can deny the problem. I can ignore the difficulty or danger, whatever it might be, and make believe it's not there, even though it still is. So I can make a mental adjustment in this direction and try to overcome the problem. Well, I can, of course, seek to run away. I may think of getting away from it all. It's been said that at this present time, there are more women or mothers running away or leaving home than men, which is a shift from years gone by. This is a system of sublimation whereby this woman thinks that if she runs away, puts herself in a different environment, that everything will be resolved. Now, oftentimes, people are encouraged to do this. For example, if they have a problem, they're told to replace the problem or the difficulty with something else, such as cribbage or bowling or take up golf or something. And oftentimes, these outlets are used as a means of escape or a way of getting away from it. I'm sure that oftentimes husbands on their way home stop at a bar and take a few nips or more for the very purpose of forgetting either the place where they're going, home, or the place where they've been, work. So it's a way of escape. And consequently, by getting a little tipsy, they can drown out or forget or use this as a means of escape to get away from their problem. So, if I find myself in a position where I feel sorry for myself, I am frustrated, and I'm habitually upset, or I'm worried, or I have hatred in my thinking apparatus towards an individual, I am seeking to get even with someone, then consequently, I'm in a position where an adjustment needs to be made. Now, the believer has within him all that he needs to solve the problems of life. And this is the problem that exists when a believer decides to go to a psychiatrist and have his thinking checked out. The psychiatrist is unaware of the fact that you have two natures. You have a divine nature, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you have an old sin nature. You're a soulish man. And that consequently, as the result of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sin upon the cross, and having become the recipient of a new divine life, the whole objective of God within the believer's life is to reflect himself. Thus we have the admonition in verse 1, imitate God. The Spirit of God, who resides within the body of the believer, enables the believer to reproduce that life. Thus, only a believer could be an imitator of God, and so we have the verse closing, verse 1, as dear children. Beloved sons, beloved children. And we're called dear children or beloved children by virtue of the fact that we have a position in Christ and Christ is in us. We have a relationship with Him. And because Jesus Christ was the beloved Son and we now have a position in Him, through that relationship we are referred to as beloved sons. Thus, only a child of God is equipped to imitate God. Unbelievers cannot do this at all. This is the reason why the first thing that's needed before we think of Christian living is a new birth or a new life. And this is the problem that we have today. Right action is sought for oftentimes, and Christians' byproducts are desired oftentimes. But they're sought for apart from the gospel of grace. And if this individual does not have the Spirit of Christ within him, he does not have the ability to reproduce the virtues or righteous qualities found in the Word of God. Now, he may think he's coming close to fulfilling some of these principles, but that is not true. He must have a new life. Thus, as we jump back quickly to chapter 2, we catch the principle. Verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Man by nature is declared to be a sinner. In that state, he is dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. As a dead man, he could only reflect the life that's mentioned in verses 2 and 3. He walks according to the course of this world, whether moral or immoral, religious or irreligious. He walks according to the prince and the power of the air, which is his majesty the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all, before we were saved, had this type of life, this manner of life, this conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Now, as I mentioned before, the unbeliever is ever seeking to satisfy the flesh and to fulfill the desires of the flesh. He has a plan, an ambition, a goal, an aim. He becomes frustrated when these goals and aims are not accomplished. The believer, however, should have no goals or aims other than to be what God wants them to be. Now, this, I might say, is true in service. The believer oftentimes becomes frustrated by virtue of the fact that as they look at themselves, they do not see what they want to see, and they become discouraged because they expected more of themselves. And yet the Christian life is not executed by the flesh or ourself. It's executed by a divine person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Thus, God never asks us to do something, and he asks us to be something. In other words, that which precedes service is relationship. First of all, I must be saved. First of all, I must be born again. First of all, I need a brand new life. I need a new divine nature. Secondly, I must be in a right relationship with that Spirit. I must be filled with the Spirit. I must be under the control of the Spirit, or I must be in fellowship with the Lord. I'll use that phrase. As a result of being what God wants me to be before Him, I would automatically do what He wants me to do before others. But that's always where it starts. A right relationship with the Lord. Now, when we become frustrated with ourselves and discouraged because we're not doing what we think we ought to do and feel sorry for ourselves, what's the adjustment that the believer should make? Now, adjustment should be made if I'm producing that which is not wrought of the Spirit. The adjustment's on the inside. And really, this is a carryover of verse 30 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4:30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are or have been sealed unto the day of redemption." They had been sealed according to Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The command given in 4:30 is, "Grieve not the Spirit." Now, the believer has an adjustment to make. The way in which the failure is handled is always the same. God made it very simple. Just like the way a person gets saved is always the same. Anyone who gets to heaven is going to get there the way anybody else gets there. We're all going to get there the exact same way. How's that? Through faith in Christ. And when I say faith in Christ, I mean faith in who He is and what He did. And thus I believe that the unique God-man took care of all of my sins so beautifully for me that I can get to heaven free because someone else picked up the tab and paid the price. And thus faith in Him and what He did and what He now offers results in me becoming the recipient of eternal life. Anyone who goes to heaven is going to get there the exact same way, with faith in the exact same person and in the exact same work. But when I sin, and all sin stems not from the Spirit of God or that new divine nature, but rather from that soulish nature which I received through my first birth, the way in which it's handled is for me to use 1 John 1:9. And that's so simple that it's like getting saved. You see, the most difficult thing for the unbeliever to see is that he can do nothing to go to heaven. And that through faith in someone else's work, he can become the recipient of life. Now, after I get saved, the hardest thing for me to realize is that is all I have to do is to confess the fact that my soulish nature took control, during which time I was grieving the Holy Spirit, and the only thing I could possibly do, because I can change nothing, is merely admit or confess my failure or sin. That's the most I can do. I can do nothing more than that. My willingness as a child of God to confess my sin results in He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By faith, I can accept that provision and thus mentally become very stable by virtue of the fact that I now can rest in a divine promise, in a divine provision which God provided for me, and consequently, I can again have a stable brain and can think straight as the result of accepting a provision that God made for my sin. Now, as believers, we still sin and fail as do unbelievers. The only thing is the unbeliever does not have the equipment that a believer has to enable him to do otherwise. So this is why I say a person has to be wired for sound before they can reproduce the sounds of God. We can, as believers, do this. Sin, of course, disrupts the communication line and hinders the Spirit of God from reproducing what He desires to reproduce. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now tonight, I thought we might look at the first few chapters of Job. The reason for that is, I would like to look at him, and I would hope that he might be a source of encouragement to us as believers, especially in the light of some failures that I have been made aware of. The accusation that was made in Job was, does God serve you for naught? Now that's interesting, because it's the natural tendency of the natural mind to believe that if I'm good, God will bless me, and that I actually earn my blessings by being good, and if I'm not good, then God, of course, will just do the reverse. That's the natural way in which the natural mind thinks. And as a result of failure, the natural consequences is to think that we should be condemned, or we begin to condemn ourselves, and we move into a system of penance which the religionists couldn't even compare to in our effort to feel sorry for ourselves or to make some adjustment or changes. And we fail to appropriate the simple provision which God made, which is simply to admit it and be honest with yourself, and that's the most God says we could ever do. He must forgive, He must make the adjustments, He must resolve the problem, He must take us from that point on to the next step. We can do absolutely nothing, as all He wants us to do is to collapse and to be what He wants us to be. Well, this is the key to adjustment. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be therefore, a command, for the Ephesians to become something they were not before that time. Followers, imitators of God, and through the power of the Spirit of God, dear children, God's children, can fulfill that responsibility. Imitate God. Verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, a parallel is given walk in love. Now, this too is a command. And obviously, if I'm imitating God, verse 1, verse 2 would automatically stem from or flow from verse 1. If I'm going to imitate God, which is the equivalent of imitating Christ, you really have to see someone to imitate someone. Children are born imitators. Physical children will imitate their mommy and daddy or anyone else that they see. If you allow a child to watch television or cartoons, why, shortly thereafter, you will watch this child imitate whatever they've seen. Either they're whipping out a gun or they're flying from chair to chair through the sky or maybe swinging on the chandeliers. But they're seeking to imitate something they've seen. Well, we're told in John 1 that no man has seen God at any time. So how could I imitate God if I've never seen God? Well, the solution's simple. The Lord Jesus Christ declared the Father. And thus, when we look at Jesus Christ, we look at God the Father. For when we see Jesus Christ, we see God the Father. Thus, we imitate God by imitating Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is used in verse 2 as the illustration. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Well, to walk in love means to walk in the Spirit. For here again, the love referred to here is agape love, which is divine love, the love that God has a monopoly on. And the unregenerate, the unsaved, does not have the ability to reproduce the kind of love that's spoken of right here. Now, we read in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Only the Spirit of God enables the child of God to reflect that kind of love towards God on the basis of the last half of verse 2, because he first loved us and gave himself for us an offering, a sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling savor. Now, when we think of love, there are many things we can think of, but in the light of the fact that we have here an illustration used in verse 2, who hath loved us and given himself for us, let's turn to Romans 5. Now, as we think of adjustments, the Spirit of God always seeks to make the adjustments. This is why we expose ourselves to the Word of God, to allow the Lord to adjust our thinking. And it makes no difference what situation we may be in. So we might pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Here we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Thus, we make our peace with God when we, first of all, adjust our thinking in the area of what think ye of Christ. Now, I've mentioned it before, and we can mention it again. Salvation, which is in three tenses, which is executed by the triune God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, means that when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm saved from the penalty of sin or hell, I change my mind about Jesus Christ, who died and arose again, and this gives me life. So I'm fixed up for heaven. That's eternally securely mine. I change my mind in one area. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. This is not enough to enable me to fight the good fight of faith, to be a warrior for Jesus Christ, and to be always mentally stable in every situation in which I find myself. This enables me to know where I'm going to spend eternity, and this initial act of faith in Jesus Christ gives me the equipment. So now I look like this. I have the Holy Spirit within me. But the Bible then becomes the guidebook, the roadmap, to be able to show me how to live for Jesus Christ. And thus the Spirit of God seeks to use the Word of God in adjusting my thinking perpetually between the time that I'm saved and go to be with the Lord. Now, we make our peace with God. So actually we have here Romans 5:1. In phase one, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first tense. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now as the result of faith in Christ, we move into a relationship, which means I have access to God's grace, which is limitless. And that grace is appropriated by faith. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace. Thus, I have everything within me to enable me to live the Christian life. Through that Spirit, I can understand the Word of God, which tells me everything I need to know to live the Christian life. What need I more? I have more than I will ever use. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. What? We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's what we need, for patience means I have complete confidence in the ultimate outcome. I know all things are working together for good, and consequently my brain is stabilized because I know that the one behind it has everything in control. That's faith. Verse 4. Patience experience, and experience hope. Thus the believer is expanded as the Lord seeks to conform us into the image of Christ. Verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, this is our subject, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given as a gift unto us. Now the Spirit of God must reflect that love, and He's the only one that can produce it. So consequently, if I recognize His presence, rely upon His presence, He can reproduce through me that which I could not. Now in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 2, an illustration was used. The love of Christ. We go on with verse 6, however, in Romans 5, which is the same approach. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now here's a reproduction of love, which Paul used in Ephesians 5, 2. The Lord Jesus became a willing sacrifice for us. Here he dies for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Now we underline the word, verse 6, ungodly. In fact, along with that, we could underline the word without strength. No ability to produce anything that could please the Lord as an ungodly individual. Verse 8, we could underline the word sinner. Verse 10, we could underline the word enemy. Enemies of God, alienated in our minds from God. And yet, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were in this condition, he died for us. verse 10, an enemy. Now, if we look at Ephesians 5, 2 again, it says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. We saw in Romans 5 that we glory in tribulation. God loved you when everything in you was in opposition to what he was and what he desired. But he loved you anyway. Now, if I walk in love, cannot his spirit reproduce that same love in the face of everything that is in direct opposition to me and opposes the Lord's objectives? That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. While he was here on the earth, everything opposed him. And it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he never sinned. He never reacted the wrong way. He accepted everything that came his way as a challenge and as an opportunity to reflect the love of God. And he always did. So here we have it. Now, logically then, the believer who was to carry on the work that Jesus started while here should reflect in the Lord's absence that love towards a world which is hostile towards Christ. And of course, one way in which it's done is by disseminating the good news or the message towards those or to those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Well, we look at verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Now, we think of two aspects of love. Let's, for a practical note, turn back to Revelation 2. And we'll notice that this particular church, the very church which we're studying about, had a failure. It left its first love. Now, I'd like to look at these verses to illustrate the principle which I first mentioned. Love technically emanates from the mind, and love, first of all, centers around our relationship with the Lord. And it's possible to be occupied in service so that as it would appear on the outside, we're really busy for the Lord, and yet on the inside, we are not motivated by the love of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me. I may be constrained to do something, but the constraining force may not be the love of the Lord Jesus. So in Revelation 2:1 here, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Now, keep your finger here, and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now you've got your fingers in three places. And I want you to notice the difference between verse 2 of Revelation 2 and verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1. In verse 2, it says, I know thy works. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, remembering without ceasing your work. Now notice, it says, of faith. That word is missing in verse 2 of Revelation 2. They're working, but but they're not working by faith. The next word was labor. So we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and here it says, in labor of love. We notice that the word love is missing in verse 2 of Revelation 2. And then we go on, and thy patience. And we go back to verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, and it says, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When they left their first love, mentally, they were failing to walk by faith. They were no longer constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus. Because they lost sight of Him, their patience was not rooted in the blessed hope. They were not living in the light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were enduring. What happens to a believer that's not in fellowship or abiding in God's love? He may continue to work, which we have in Revelation 2:2. He may continue to labor, again in Revelation 2:2. And he may even reflect patience, but not in the light of his loving hope, not in the light of the face of Christ. Well, it goes on to say, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Thus, they still know truth, and consequently, they knew how to pinpoint error, and they did expose it. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them to be liars. Verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for thy name's sake thou hast labored, and you did not faint. You hung right in there. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent. Now, they had to make a mental adjustment. What was their first works? Loving the Lord. Loving the Lord is the first thing that's demanded of the believer. Now, as we think of love, we might turn to 1 Corinthians 13, where we have the love chapter, and a practical manifestation of love. First of all, we must be motivated by the Spirit. First of all, we must love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind. As the result of loving Him, we can react towards others the way He would have us to react. Now, to love Him means to love His Word. We live in a day when the emphasis, for the most part, is put upon 1 Corinthians 13 at the exclusion of our first responsibility, which is to Him and the truth of God's Word. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Romans 12:9-10. Be genuine when we're filled by the Spirit and He is reflecting that love. Thus, we are imitators of God. So we look at 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. This was mentioned in the light of the tongues movement of the day, which was a legitimate movement at that time. And the point that the Apostle Paul was trying to bring forth was the fact that there's something far more important than gifts, and that is my devotion for the Lord Jesus. Verse 2. For though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove even mountains, if I do not have that love, the word charity here is love, I am nothing. Now, this is from God's point of view. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, which is nothing more than to be filled with the Spirit, which reproduces for me love, then it profits me nothing. That means absolute sacrifice of property and life may accomplish nothing if I'm not motivated or filled with the Spirit. Now here we have some practical reflections of love. Verse 4, love suffers long. Now here is a good indicator which will help us to determine whether or not we are filled with the Spirit, whether or not we are imitating God. Love suffers long. Now if I become frustrated, irritated, angered, I throw a tantrum. If I feel sorry for myself, if I contemplate suicide because I am making an adjustment myself in my effort to find a way out of this problem which God cannot resolve, I must help him out. Thus it's possible for a believer to think like that. They may even consider suicide. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, says love, verse 4, suffers long. Love is kind. Love envies not. It's not jealous or competitive. A believer out of fellowship is always competitive. He may study the Bible and be here with bells on just for the sake of learning something so that he knows more than some other believer who's a friend of his, and he doesn't want any Christian to have anything up on him. Not motivated correctly, though he may study the Bible. Love doesn't vaunt itself up. It does not seek to extol itself. Love is not puffed up. Now the flesh, our natural nature, revels in this. In fact, that's all it can do. That means unbelievers look for themselves. And they may have various ways of puffing themselves up or putting themselves in the limelight. They may take short courses in how to win friends and influence people so they can react right, say the right things so people think well of them. Which, of course, is phony and not Christian at all. Our first responsibility is to the Lord and to fulfill His bidding. We allow Him to take care of the consequences. But these are the things that will reflect themselves. This has nothing to do with compromising truth. We remain true to God's Word while these things are reflected. Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own through various methods, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rather rejoices in the truth. And this love, this fruit of the Spirit, bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Perfect love casteth out fear. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and so on. Thus the Spirit controls the individual. Now we were told to be imitators of Christ. So let's read it again, beginning with verse 4. And wherever you have the word love, I'll put Christ, and let's see if it fits. Because we imitate God by imitating Jesus Christ, the one whom we can see. Christ suffereth long. Christ is kind. Christ envieth not. Christ never vaunted himself up, nor was he puffed up. Christ never did behave himself unseemly. Christ did not seek his own. Christ is not easily or was not easily provoked. Christ never thought evil. Christ did not rejoice in iniquity, but Christ rejoiced in the truth. Christ bore all things. He believed all things that came from God. Christ hoped in all things. Christ endured all things. Christ never failed. We are to be imitators of Christ. Back to Ephesians 5. Verse 2, walk in love, the analogy, as Christ also hath loved us He's the one we imitate. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now an offering, of course, speaks of those Levitical offerings. And the word offering means to carry to, and of course in the Old Testament the animals were carried to the altar. Jesus Christ, of course, carried our sin to the cross. The sacrifice means that Jesus Christ fulfilled upon that cross, being killed in our stead, the objective of an offering or a sacrifice. This in turn became a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God, and of course this speaks of propitiation, which merely means the works that Jesus Christ did, the work, was acceptable to the Father. He was satisfied with that offering, and thus, because we stand in Him, the works that we produce and the love that we can reflect can be of this nature, acceptable to God. Now, in verses 3 on, we have a list of things which set forth the attitude of the flesh. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now here we have a comparison. The Apostle Paul lists the behavior pattern of an unbeliever. So he speaks of immorality, verse 3, various types of uncleanness, covetousness. Verse 4, he speaks of filthiness of language, foolish talking, jesting, those things which of course exclude the Lord Jesus Christ, which means they speak as a fool. Those things which are not convenient or befitting, those things which do not minister grace to the hearers, which we had in verse 29 of the preceding chapter. Now, it says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, someone might say, as many have, if you do these things, you'll lose your salvation and consequently you're going to hell, and then they may cleverly add, unless you repent of what you did. Well, it makes no difference if you go to hell because of this, you've had it. The Apostle Paul here is merely setting forth the behavior pattern of an unbeliever. And he's saying, in effect, look it. This is the only way an unbeliever can operate. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. As a result of that, you can imitate God. He cannot. You can reflect the love of God. He cannot. How does the unbeliever live? He lives like this. You stop living like that by virtue of the fact that you have a new nature. The unbeliever does not have that nature, so it's a comparison. Notice it says, verse 6, the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Who? The children of disobedience. So, we go back to Ephesians 2. And we looked at verses 1 and 2. And the Apostle Paul's objective in bringing in the unbeliever at this point is not to threaten the believer in conjunction with or connection with his loss of salvation. That's not the point he's after at all. But rather, he is seeking to show the believer that as the result of the Spirit of God within him, He can imitate God, and he should not imitate the world, which knows not God. So Ephesians 2:1 says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, while in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of," underline it, "disobedience." What kind of a child is a child of disobedience? An unbeliever. All he's saying, in effect, is stop acting like an unsaved, disobedient unbeliever. That's all he's saying. We can find a parallel in Colossians, I believe. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Let's jump over. I'll see if I can pick it up. I think it's in chapter 3. Now notice his approach. It's identical to Ephesians. Colossians 3:1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." Now they were setting their affections on things of the earth. That's why the command is given in verse 2. Set your affections on things above. Stop doing it! That's the point. Why, verse 3? Because you're dead to sin. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Thus, if you're hid in Christ, you're a beloved son. Thus you can reflect the Lord Jesus and walk in love. Verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." That's the blessed hope. Now verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry." Now here you have all the immorality that could come to the forefront or be indulged in the flesh. All various breeds, brands, and types of uncleanness. That's all the flesh knows. And I might say that the Greco-Roman world at this particular time was at an all-time low. And immorality was the order of the day. And even respectable businessmen and heads of state weren't looked upon with disdain by virtue of the fact that they may have concubines and indulge in immorality or sexual practices, illicit sexual practices. This was the order of the day. It's becoming like that in this country, like Washington. That's the norm. Once a society has degenerated like that, they think nothing of that. That's just the order of the day. But a person gets saved out of that. Well, if this is what their flesh is accustomed to, if they fail to appropriate the power of God, then obviously they'll go back and indulge in what their flesh is accustomed to. And in this case, that's what it was accustomed to. So that's what he mentions in verse 5. So he goes on to say in verse 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Who is a disobedient child? An unbeliever. God's wrath is coming upon that individual. Now, that injects another point. Before we go to John 3, let's look at one more. Let's turn to Galatians 5. That's not too far away. That's just ahead of Ephesians. And we have a similar parallel in chapter 5, where Paul is saying, in effect, look it. Don't walk like an unbeliever in the flesh. You'll walk in the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit. And, as a result of that, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Only a believer that has two natures can fulfill that admonition. You'd never go to an unbeliever and say, walk in the Spirit. You don't even have the Spirit. Verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Thus, you have a nature within you that is seeking to oppose the Spirit of God at every crossroads. This is why you become discouraged. This is why oftentimes you want to hang it up. You get tired of fighting the old man. It's that simple. Before you got saved, there was no fight because you had no opposition. God wasn't fighting you. That meant you'd get yours in hell at that time. But now you've gotten saved, and all of a sudden, you see there's opposition. There's opposition within. There's opposition without. There's mental pressures. There's opposition from friends. The world, with all of its allurements and enticements, seeks to direct your thinking in another way. And on the inside, there's someone that says, come on, let's go. And so consequently, it's easier to just cave in, fold up, and forget it. And yet the Spirit of God says, now, come on. You mortify or reckon yourself dead to the flesh, which of course is the key, for you are dead in Christ, so set your affections on things above. That's the key. Now, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these. That means when you're not in fellowship, this is what will come out. That doesn't mean these are all going to come out all at the same time, but it means one of them will come out at one time or another. Depends on what your weakness happens to be and how long you are out of fellowship before more will be reflected. But the potential is there. Just like the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The Spirit of God is capable of reproducing all of them all at one time, but they may not all be needed or called for at one time. But the potential is there. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and anything along that line. Of the which I tell you, or I told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they, the unbeliever, which do such things, don't inherit the kingdom of God. They're children of disobedience. Now these believers were doing it. So he's merely saying, don't do what the ungodly, disobedient unbelievers doing. That's all he's saying. He's not threatening them and saying, now look at you're going to go to hell if you don't get with it. That's not his point. All right, now let's go to John 3. In closing, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And will certainly find themselves in the lake of fire. Now, a better word in Ephesians 5 might be habitually become involved in these things. In other words, the believer, during the times that he is carnal, reproduces the flesh, the list of the things that we've been covering. The Holy Spirit can produce Galatians 5, 22, and 23, which we've been reading about in connection with love, 1 Corinthians 13, and so on. Now, the unbeliever habitually produces these things, and he has no ability to even sidetrack himself occasionally. The believer is in Christ. His position never changes, and there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You must see your position, and even though you fail, this never changes. And understanding that is the key to 1 John 1:9, actually. I must see that my position never changes, even though I'm out of fellowship. But as we think of sin in relationship to the unbeliever, we'll look at John 3:16. Thus, it makes it simple to close with the gospel. Thus, if you're here tonight, or this morning, excuse me, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not know you're saved, you do not know that you have everlasting life, you do not have the Spirit of God within you, you could in no way, shape, or form imitate the very life of God. In fact, even thinking about it nauseates you. This is what you need. Verse 16, for God so loved you, for you're in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you, for your part of the whosoever, believeth in him, you should not perish. That's a promise. But could have present possession, everlasting life. Do you believe that? If you do, you have it. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The very purpose of Christ's coming was not to condemn you, but to save you. You're in the world. That means through him, you can be saved. Are you saved? Verse 18. He that believeth on him, that's Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are you condemned this morning if you're outside of Christ? Simply because you will not believe. But now we'll look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. What keeps a person from accepting Jesus Christ? Unbelief is what damns him. But why is he not saved? Why does he not believe? The answer is simple. He loves himself. He loves his plans. Thus he loves his works. And so consequently, verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation. Christ came. But men love their darkness and love their deeds, love their plans, love their programs, loves to indulge in the flesh. And consequently, he says in effect, the price is too great to pay. I will not cancel out my plans and my programs for Jesus Christ. I'll go to hell first and have a good time and going. At least I'll be with all my friends and my drinking buddies, and I'd rather be in hell with my drinking buddies because my flesh loves it. I love darkness rather than light. What else would keep a person from accepting Jesus Christ by faith as their personal Savior if it was not their love for sin? Their own plans, their own programs. Nothing else would keep them from accepting Christ. That's it. Now, they're not condemned because of that. God is not holding what they are against them. Thus, they can come at any time. Whosoever will may come. Come now. Right now. This is the moment. This is the accepted time. And the person says, no, I won't. Why won't you? Well, I got a few plans. I might have to give up a few things if I got saved. I love it. I don't want to. Well, then go to hell. That's exactly what will happen. Because of your own love for darkness rather than your love for Jesus Christ, and your refusal to believe that what you are, Christ had to die for, to provide for you what you could not provide for yourself. And if you would love Jesus Christ more than yourself or your sin, you could become a child of His. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the gospel of grace, you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will do so right now. But if you love your sin, if you love your way of life more than you love Jesus Christ, then of course you can't be saved. Now God gave everything he had in his love for you in dying in your stead. He could give no more. And he would seek to melt your heart down so that you might respond to his love. And he would hope that you might appreciate what he has done for you and see the consequences of your rejection of him. you make that decision, you have within you the ability to imitate God. You have within you the ability to love like Christ loved. And you have the ability to respond in any and every situation you find yourself in the way the Lord Jesus responded. Jesus never failed. And thus, the power of the Spirit, as believers, we need not fail. When we do fail, as all He wants us to do is to confess our failures, to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive, and then by faith we walk in His power. May this be our privilege and portion as we leave this place this morning. Dear Father, bless the Word to the end that Christ might be glorified in us and through us, and that we might indeed be able to reproduce, to imitate, the very nature and life of God through the Spirit of love, the Holy Spirit of Christ. To this end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.